Tonight, we continue with our look at the seven trumpets. This will be our seventh part. Last week, we looked at we did some teaching and we looked at some notes from Peter Lighthart, his commentary on the seven trumpets. So that's where we're going to pick up. Father, move mightily and powerfully, Lord. By your word in our midst, in the name of Jesus. Now we know we looked at the fifth trumpet, the final these final three trumpets, fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, are called the three woes, and so they're joined together. They're a cycle, and it speaks of the cycle that the church goes through. When first there's a release of unprecedented demonic activity, which is what we see in the fifth trumpet, followed by the release of a heavenly army in the sixth trumpet, followed by the seventh trumpet, the end. And so, Lord, the sixth trumpet is very important because it speaks of the church's commissioning, Lord, as the church moves from the sixth trumpet to the seventh and final trumpet. Show us these things, Father. Move mightily. Reveal this to us, even how this cycle has significance for us in this day and hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Lighthart, in summarizing the sixth trumpet, says it's very long. It's divided into three scenes. The first scene runs through the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 9:13 through 21. And John hears a voice from the altar before the throne of the Lord. Four angels are released, and these angels judge by killing a third of mankind, while they are accompanied by a cavalry of 200 million strong. It's a tremendously large army that meets up with the demonic army that is released to hinder the church from walking in God's kingdom, to attempt to hinder the Lord and his purpose from being accomplished in the earth, and brings torment to human beings. And the premise here is that torment, When demon powers begin to torment human beings, that pain and that torment can hinder those individuals from hearing the gospel. Now, I know I'm reading a book right now by a sister by the name of Teresa Morgan. And Teresa is talking about the relationship of atonement, which we normally think of atonement as dealing with sin, dealing with the powers of darkness, dealing with the law. But she says that one of the things that the atonement deals with that we don't always include in that grouping, in other words, the blood of Jesus being shed for us, is that it deals with the issue of suffering. And it deals with the issue of not only suffering that's been done to us, or suffering that we ourselves experience in following the Lord, but it also deals with suffering that we've inflicted on others, and that atonement deals with this. And it's an encouraging book. One of the things that she brings up, she's a professor of New Testament, I believe, at Yale University. And she, you can see she has a background in therapy or counseling as well, because she brings that in. And she's begun to highlight the issue of trauma. And she says that what is being discovered, and she believes this is biblical, and it goes right along the lines of atonement dealing with human suffering, is that trauma decreases people's ability to trust God, to trust each other, just to have a place of being at rest in life, even in the midst of life's difficulty, because of the inability to trust. And where that point that she's making is relevant to our discussion of the fifth trumpet, the demonic army that is released from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, from hell, is designed primarily to torment people. It says that these demonic powers cannot take people's lives, even if people wish to die, but that they cause so much pain and suffering. And what I'm saying is if we take Teresa Morgan's premises and look at the idea that this sixth trumpet is to release not only this angelic army to make war against the demonic army and assist the church, but it's released to bring repentance, then we can understand that when people struggle with repentance, it may be proportionate to their pain, to their trauma, to their levels of suffering, that these things hinder, of course, the release of repentance and turning to the Lord, the ability to trust the Lord. Hence, we understand still that as a church, much of our ministry in this fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet cycle in which we find ourselves, we are called to be healers. And I mean, we list prayer requests on a Thursday night, we get anywhere from 50 to 70 prayer requests that we usually pray through an hour, hour 15. Sometimes we go a little bit over that time to cover all the prayers. But the predominant aspect of things we're praying for is we're dealing with human suffering. And we are praying as part of our ministry and our anointing in the body of Christ, that the Lord would release healing. So the sixth trumpet has these three scenes. The first one in 9:13 through 21 speaks of this release of this heavenly army. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, which are also part of the sixth seal, Lightheart says, then John sees an angel coming from heaven in a cloud, a rainbow around his head. And this angel gives John a little book to eat. And then finally, the third part of the sixth trumpet, which is in chapters 11, 1 through 13, chapter 11, 1 through 13. Finally, John is given a rod to measure the temple. And whenever the Lord does measuring work in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations, the vision, the picture of measuring something with a rod, it always has to do with the Lord measuring things off to prepare to fulfill his purposes. Now, that measuring can be measuring the people of God. It can be measuring the people of God for deliverance and protection. It can mean measuring those who oppose God's purposes for judgment. It can mean measuring where the Lord's people are separated from those who resist the Lord and his purposes. But measuring always is a prelude to the fact that the Lord is going to move. And we see it a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. If we get a chance to get to Zechariah this week, or at worst next week, we're going to see this idea of measuring taking place again. So in this, the final part of the sixth trumpet, chapter 11, 1 through 13, John is given a rod to measure the temple. Two witnesses prophesy, are killed, raised from the dead, and exalted, and an earthquake shakes down a third of the city. These three events constitute the second of the three woes. Fifth trumpet was the first woe. Sixth trumpet is the second woe. And of course, the conclusion of human history, that precedes after 11 verse 14 in Revelation is the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So keep in mind, these three trumpets are all focused on the establishment of God's kingdom in human history. In each stage of the sixth trumpet, Lightheart says, we see the Spirit of God at work. The cavalry comes to fight. That's the angelic army. John eats a book and speaks, and his speech clarifies and sharpens divisions between the holy city, the real holy city, not the representation of it in earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly holy city. And as he eats this book and speaks, and by the way, that's chapter 10, that's the apostolic and prophetic commissioning of the church, which takes place during the sixth trumpet, between this intensification of warfare in the earth and the end. This is when God's church is raised up with a new level of anointing, a new apostolic and prophetic anointing. And so we have to remember, when we go through these cycles in our own time, and in others, we see a tremendous outpouring of demonic activity, which I believe is where we're at right now. Just even looking at the last 10 years, the last 5 years, the last 6 years, this incredible increase of demonic activity puts us in a kind of a fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet cycle. The sixth trumpet then is this demonic intensification is answered by an outpouring of the Spirit, a heavenly army, but a new level of anointing for God's people. So when I've been talking about this new level of anointing for God's people for probably most of the history of this church, and we're waiting on it, I didn't necessarily say it or imply it even, but things have to get worse for the greater anointing to be released. So while we see things around us going awry, when we see chaos emerging, remember that's that when the abyss is opened in chapter 5 in the fifth trumpet at the start of chapter 9, the abyss opening is a release of a level of chaos that moves the church from what we would call normal suffering and affliction into tribulation and ultimately great tribulation. But this is what's taking place in chapter 10. So we look for that anointing, that greater level of anointing to take place as things grow darker. I'm not happy that things are growing darker. I'm not encouraging people to rejoice in things going darker. But the idea behind darkness is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, we've used this verse quite a bit as we look at the seven trumpets. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a new standard. And that's what we see in Revelation 10, verse 11. Lightheart continues, finally, John hears a preview of what he will speak as the divisions come to a murderous head in the martyrdom of the two witnesses. Now, the church is anointed. I mean, you know, if you're not there, we might as well make sure we're there. Open the scriptures to what we're talking about. I want you to see this right in front of you. I know we've quoted these verses enough that hopefully you know these verses by heart. But at the end of chapter 10, which is we're still in the sixth trumpet, 10, 10, and 11, John takes the little book out of the angel's hands. He eats it, and it was as sweet as honey in his mouth. But when he had eaten it, his stomach became bitter. Now, this idea about eating the book is the inheritance of the saints, and that's where the prophetic and apostolic ministries are connected to the church walking in her inheritance. Just like Ezekiel took the scroll in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, consumed them, and then was anointed to enter in, commissioned to enter in to his prophetic ministry for Israel, the eating of the scroll is the inheritance and the proclamation and the message that comes from that inheritance that the church is to proclaim. The man becomes the message. The message is eaten. It's internalized. It becomes part of who you are. There is a difference from people talking about the truth and those who talk about the truth and then demonstrate it in their own lives. And so what we see in this sixth trumpet, we see the church now internalizing the message. The church becomes the very prophetic message it's called to proclaim. And then verse 11 says, "And he," that's the angel, the Spirit, the Lord, "and he said to me, you," that's the church, "must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And then the vision that takes place in those first 13 verses of chapter 11, it's a preview. See, John says, Lightheart says, John hears a preview of what he is going to speak. The two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, that emerge, that's the apostolic and prophetic witnesses par excellence from the Old Testament. Moses embodies an apostle. Elijah embodies a prophet. That's why John was called Elijah. John the Baptist was called Elijah because he embodied the prophetic ministry. Jesus is the new Moses who embodies the apostolic ministry, and they work together just as the two witnesses do here, just as the apostolic and prophetic ministry need to work together in the church in these sixth trumpet times. And so the two witnesses emerge in Revelation 11, and John is seen before he goes forth to proclaim, and the church of the first century enters into this new prophetic and apostolic office. And just remember, why does John, who is an apostle, who's already seen the risen Jesus, need to see the ascended Jesus at the start of Revelation 1 as if he himself is being commissioned to a new apostolic ministry? Well, he is. He's entering into a new level of apostolic ministry, but he doesn't only represent himself, he represents the seven churches that are under him. So what's going to be true for John is going to be true for the church. And so Revelation 11 shows where this is headed, this new apostolic and prophetic anointing that John receives and that the church is going to receive about 66, 67 AD is going to be to confront the beast. So if we understand this, for an apostolic and prophetic ministry to move unto this new apostolic level, it's like the apostle John becoming an apostle of another level by seeing Jesus, the ascended Lord. But keep in mind, the interesting thing is that the 12 and many of those apostles listed in 1 Corinthians 15, many of them just saw the resurrected Lord. Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw the ascended Lord. And, Jesus is Jesus, whether he's raised from the dead or ascended, but the resurrected Jesus brings life and gospel. The ascended Jesus brings the kingdom. So it's as if the Lord's saying, well, John, Paul saw me ascended to heaven after I established my kingship in heaven, and you need to see that too to help take the church to this next level. So the church is going to the next level, but it's going to confront in its witness, it's going to confront the beast. And just to point out verse in Revelation 11 that follows along with what I'm saying, the first six verses show John what this new apostolic and prophetic ministry is going to accomplish. But when it's accomplished, or in the process of its being accomplished, verse 7 says, when they, that is the two witnesses, when this newly anointed apostolic and prophetic church of 67 through 70 AD, this 3.5 year time period, 66 and a half through 70 AD, when they finish their testimony, those witnesses, the church, the beast that ascends out of the, notice, bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And I mean, that's, it's powerful. It's saying you are going to get a level of ministry that you've never had before. It's going to accomplish powerful things that you prayed for and that you've hoped for all your Christian experience. It's going to end up in your martyrdom. And again, the Lord is clear to them what the outcome's going to be, but we also know after they're martyred, they're raised up by the Lord from the dead. So it's the Lord is definitely removing the veil and letting them know exactly what's going on. That's why Lightheart said in his notes, John hears a preview of what he will speak as the divisions between the true believers and those who maybe purport to be believers are going to face. That's why, just to read the measuring rod in Revelation 11:1, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So we know, based on what that symbolizes, the Lord is going to do something. He's going to separate and he's going to protect and he's going to bring judgment. By protection, they're going to be martyred. Protection doesn't mean we'll always be protected from giving up the ultimate testimony. That is, we give up our lives to bear witness to Jesus, as Jesus gave up his life, as he bore the testimony of Jesus. Keep that in mind. Jesus bore the testimony of Jesus, and he gives it to us. It's going to happen to us, but that doesn't mean God isn't protecting us. What we have to understand divine protection as, it's what I've quoted a number of times in last week. Here's divine protection. The servant of the Lord is indestructible until he has finished his purposes. So what this sixth trumpet is saying is nothing is going to stop the church from fulfilling God's purposes. Not only the threat of death, and even actual death. Nothing is going to do that. So John is given this reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now remember, the literal temple in Jerusalem is still standing at this time. It has not been destroyed by the Romans. It will be destroyed. But remember that the earthly temple is part of the testimony of Jesus. The earthly temple bears witness to what his ministry was as the Lamb of God and as the incense of God. It's showing us what his ministry was. Well, his ministry has taken place. And now that his ministry has taken place, there's a level of disqualification of the earthly temple. The earthly temple is no longer needed because the heavenly temple has been purged by the blood of Jesus. So what he's actually measuring is the actual temple, Herod's temple in Jerusalem, measuring the actual altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense, and measuring off those who are worshiping there, those who are who consider themselves Jews but have not yet submitted to the messiahship of Jesus. You know, we talk a lot about submitting to Jesus as Savior, submitting to Jesus as Lord. But what many of the Jews did not do was submit to him as Messiah. And see, Messiah is specifically linked to the kingdom. And so there's this measuring. And then John is told, but leave the outer court, the court which is outside the temple, leave it. Do not measure it. That's the place where the worshipers would come. All the worshipers would come into the altar court, outer court, and then the priests would take over in the inner court and in the Holy of Holies, the sacrificial the sacrificial process. But he's saying, leave the worshipers in the outer court outside the temple, because now the true temple has been established in heaven. And it isn't that there is no longer a representation of that temple on earth. It's just not going to be confined to the building. The church is the temple. That God has transferred his dwelling place from the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple into the new Holy of Holies, which is the church. That's why of the six things that are spoken in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel is that in the ministry of Jesus, all these things are going to be dealt with. And it says the Holy of Holies will be anointed. It means a new Holy of Holies is going to be anointed. And it's now the people of God who serve Jesus, not the people who simply call themselves Jews, but are not real Jews. Now, we know that the people of God were made up of non-Jewish believers and Jewish believers. So there's still, within the real temple of God, Jews are there. But this is speaking to those who have not yet repented and submitted Jesus, the Jews that have not yet repented and submitted to Jesus as Messiah. It says, don't measure it, for it has been given over to the Gentiles. It's given over to the nations, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 3.5 years, 42 months. All part of this time period, this final 3.5 years of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. It's the church age. And throughout the church age, the temple, which is going to be destroyed in 3.5 years, literally, is going to be that temple will not be necessary to worship God, to connect with God. It will not no longer be necessary for a relationship with Messiah, because Messiah is in the body of Christ, and that's the new temple. And so it says, they will tread it underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, the church. Corporately, in its apostolic and prophetic mission, is called the two witnesses, and they will prophesy again 3.5 years, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. All right, now, so Lightheart goes on then, and he goes to the two trumpets. In Revelation 9, and we know the fifth trumpet is the demonic army. The sixth trumpet is the heavenly army coming to the rescue of the church. And remember that when Satan was cast out of heaven in chapter 12, it says that a third of the angels went with him. That means two-thirds are still with the Lord. That's why always the battle between the demonic forces, the demonic army, and the heavenly army, it's not even fair. I mean, it's not fair for the demonic army, because those who are for us are more than those who are against us. Two-thirds of the angels, as part of the heavenly council, loyal to the Lord. The dragon and his angels, one-third. Now, he starts off with the fact, and he starts off comparing the creatures that are released in the fifth trumpet demonic army with the creatures that are related to the sixth trumpet heavenly army. Let's look at chapter 9, 7 through 9. we talked about this last week. The demonic army is characterized in verses 7 through 9. They're locusts that are like horses prepared for the battle. That's what Lightheart points out here, and that's what we're going to look at. What is the significance of horses in the heavenly council? Well, there's the clue right there. The horses are part of the heavenly council. Horses on earth are a manifestation of the living creatures, part of the cherubim. Part of the heavenly host that is there attending to Yahweh, God the Father, and his throne in heaven. We know that the four living creatures has a man face. Well, obviously they're human beings. are their counterpart on Earth. They have a lion face. There are actually lions on the planet Earth. There's an ox face. Well, there are oxen on the Earth, and there's an eagle face. There's also a horse face. And if you will, the horses are part of these living creatures. And so when we talk about a heavenly army versus a demonic army, well, they're horses in both of these armies. The horses are an old covenant symbol that again brings us to the heavenly council. We're going to look at that in Zechariah in a moment. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. So you got a man face, you've got a horses. They had hair like women's hair. That connects it with the prostitute, the harlot, Babylon in chapter 17. Their teeth were like lion's teeth, lion's face again. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And we're back to the horses. The image of this army starts with a horse image and ends with a horse image. In fact, horses carrying chariots. Now we're going to see, again, from the Old Testament scriptures in Zechariah, we're going to see both single horses ridden by riders, and we're going to see chariots brought by the horse. It speaks of this demonic army. So then when we go to the sixth trumpet and we see the heavenly army, we go to verse 17. It's already spoken in the 16th verse about a number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard their number. They were numbered. There's 200 million in this army. And of course, if you have horsemen, that's men on horses, you got to have horses. And thus I also saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. You got the horse face, the lion face. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now here's what's interesting. Fire comes out of their mouths. Now there's going to be this connection between the prophetic and apostolic proclamation that will follow this in chapter 11, the two witnesses after at the end of the sixth trumpet, and the fact here that these horses that have riders on them, angelic riders on them, also fire and smoke and brimstone come out of their mouths. Jump back to Revelation 11. I read the first three verses about the two witnesses, but read verse 4. They're called, first of all, the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The lampstands represent the church. The lampstands are the menorah. That's once again part of the furniture of the holy place. We've got this incense that's prayer going up. The altar of incense was one of the articles of the holy place. The lampstand, the menorah, was there. And they're called olive trees because they are the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The menorah was filled with olive oil, and so that it would burn in testimony before the Lord. If the altar of incense, of course, is prayer, the menorah is revelation. It's light. It's testimony. And then, of course, the third article of furniture in the holy place was the table with bread on it, the showbread. And the bread, of course, is what the Lord feeds us and sustains us with his own flesh, his own sacrifice, his own soul poured out in death. And of course, so we're called to intercede, we're called to bear witness to Jesus, and we're called to partake in the life of God. But that's also from Zechariah chapter 4. And so we got a Zechariah thing going on here, going back to the horses. And verse 5 says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, we're also going to see here that there's what the primary thing that John is given is he's given a voice. This proclamation of the gospel, this proclamation in prayer and intercession, the church's primary weaponry that it is given, and it's annoying, is we have a sword coming from our mouths just as Jesus has a sword. It's the word of God. The primary source of our apostolic and prophetic anointing will be the ability to proclaim things prophetically and proclaim things apostolically. So the fire that comes from the mouths of these witnesses, which mirrors the fire that comes from the mouth of the horses with lion's head and serpent's tails, that is going to do warfare against the demonic army, the sixth versus fifth trumpet. That's the fire that comes from our mouth to devour our enemies is the gospel being proclaimed prophetically and apostolically, and they're devoured by the fire of the Lord. They become one with the fire of the Lord, and the primary warfare is that we convert people. Another saying, and I got this from Eugenio Corsini's commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, the Lord gets even with his enemies. The Lord avenges himself on his enemies by converting them. So there's a lot of biblical imagery that doesn't really mean what it looks like. And this idea, and see, the church, we are living in a church that really embraces punishing people, that it unwittingly embraces violence. Okay, again, it's why so many Christians have been attracted to these politicians, these strong men in this hour all over the earth. Christians are joining up with these strong men figures, and they become presidents, and they become prime ministers, and they become dictators, and what they do is they promise to punish the foes, just like the Lord does. Not. We are never called to punish anyone. The Lord can do that. We are not called to do that. And I remind you over and over and over again, at the end of David's ministry, some of the final verses in 2 Samuel, final chapters, David decides to number Israel. When you number Israel, just as it talks about this angelic army in chapter 9, verse 16, was numbered, and armies of the Lord are numbered for holy war. David was numbering Israel to go out and perform holy war. And when he went out to do it, in other words, he was going to wreak violence on the enemies of God. The Lord said, how dare you do that? How dare you do that? By the way, the answer to Frank's question, why are there two lampstands? Because there are two witnesses. Remember that in Revelation 1, there are seven lampstands, one for each church. What it's saying is that the Lord is no longer, there is one menorah, okay, in the temple. And the Lord says, I'm no longer, my testimony is no longer going to be contained in one place. It's going to multiply throughout the earth, whether two witnesses speaks of multiplication, seven churches speak of multiplication. It's saying every church is a menorah, and I'm no longer going to be confined to my presence, my light, my intercession, my feeding to just this one physical locale on the earth. That's why there are two lampstands in Zechariah, and John borrows them for the two witnesses in Revelation, but keep in mind there are seven of them in chapter one, for one for each of the seven churches. Now, so to number Israel, and before Israel goes in to Canaan to take the land, Israel numbers the tribes. That's the book of Numbers. The tribe is being numbered for battle, for what biblically is called holy war. Now keep in mind, holy war, when what the Lord did with his people in the armies against Canaan was a one-time event. Now it carried on intermittently through the history of Israel, but what people don't get is only God can say, prepare yourselves for holy war. And again, because it's a prophetic picture, because there would be only one true holy war in human history, and that would be when Jesus would come and not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives, but to destroy the powers of darkness. What is illustrated by David's sin, what's illustrated by David's sin is David just on his own decided, well, I'm going to have a holy war. I'm going to wreak violence in the name of Yahweh to extend my kingdom, to extend his kingdom, to extend my kingdom. And the Lord put a stop to it and put a curse on Israel. That's why, you know, it was like, you have your choice. Do you want a quick plague, a long famine, or a long war? David just said, give me the quick plague. But see, it is showing us, see, this idea that the church has, that somehow we can support a holy war by the nation. Let's just talk about America. Oh, America, we're going to get our enemies. And we're talking about utilizing the army against the people who are enemies. You can't do that. You cannot do, holy war is not allowed except once. And when David attempted to do it, he was smitten by the Lord, and the people were smitten by the Lord. War took place many times after Canaan. The Israelites were always involved in some ancient Near Eastern conflict or war. They were defensive wars. A defensive war, when you defend yourself against your enemies, that's legitimate warfare. But to go on a holy war to cleanse the world, the land of my enemies, that cannot be done. It cannot be done. And see, so many people, through the history of the church, I mean, like I say, one of the worst prophecies, one of the most misplaced or misunderstood prophecies in the history of America was when the individuals from Europe, and they simply wanted freedom to be able to worship God, came to the land and likened the land to the new Canaan, called this American land the new Canaan. If you have a new Canaan, you got new Canaanites. And they just said, oh, look at those indigenous people, Canaanites. Oh, look at these Africans that we bring from Africa, Canaanites. We can exterminate one and enslave the other. Now, for the believers who came and called this a new Canaan, and they saw it all as spiritually Canaan, no problem there. But you got people. See, and this is what happens with the church, the tares among the wheat. You get a mixed multitude, and you get people saying, well, yeah. And again, the early believers are simply seeing new Canaan as it's just a chance where we can live out our freedom to worship the Lord. But then you get these other individuals who say, we want all this land for us, and we're not gonna pay the indigenous peoples anything. Let's wipe them out because they're the Canaanites and we're the Lord. We're doing God's holy war. That is completely incorrect. And there are just a couple things that have to be seen, is that the church has to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. The gospel did not come. Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. I mean, let's look at that. Let's look at that passage in Luke. I believe it's Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read it from the New King James because the Greek text behind this passage in Luke extends the verses. If you don't have a New King James, you should have a footnote that adds some of these verses here. When we get to 9:55 and 56 and 57 and 59 and 60, you're going to see some changes, but they should be footnoted if you have a translation that's not the New King James. So the verses are really 51 through 61, but it's interesting. The prelude verses, 49 and 50. 49 and 50 say this. 49 says, "Now John answered and said," this is the sons of thunder here, John, the sons of thunder, the author of the book of Revelation. "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.'" There's the beginning of sectarianism. You know, we're Pentecostals. We don't listen to any of those Baptists, or we're Protestants. We don't listen to any of those Catholics, or we're Catholics. We don't listen to any of those Orthodox. Well, if somebody's casting out a demon in Jesus's name, whether they're part of our sect, our group or not, is, Jesus says, is irrelevant. Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And Jesus is saying, if somebody has the ability to actually cast out demons, they're on the side of the Lord. They're walking in an apostolic authority there. So then the next part continues. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up," the time comes for Jesus to die, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went," and the messengers, of course, the messengers are his disciples, his apostles, which interestingly in the Greek is he sent angelos, he sent angels. Remember, I've already purported to you that the angels of the seven churches are human ministers, apostolic and prophetic ministers. They're called angels, just as his disciples are called angels here. Just as John the Baptist, he says, "Before I behold, I send my messenger before my face." That's his angelos. He sent his angel before his face, because the point of the book of Revelation is to bring human beings into the heavenly council. Why do human beings need to be brought into the heavenly council in the context of the book of Revelation? Well, because a third of the angels, members of the heavenly council, have been cast out, and the Lord wants to replace them. And that's the opportunity for the church now to become part of the heavenly council. "And he sent angels before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about it in the Gospel of John, the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples wondering why Jesus is going through Samaria. Galilee, you got Galilee, to the south of it is Samaria, to the south of Samaria is Judea. And the quickest route from Galilee to Jerusalem or Judea is to go straight through Samaria, not go all the way around it. Jews used to go all the way around it because those dreaded Samaritans lived there, and they were heretics, and they were unclean, and they ate people's dogs and cats and things like that. And basically, you don't go through Samaria. But once again, Jesus is sending his disciples through Samaria. Now, we know when Jesus went to Samaria, went through the village of the Samaritans, excuse me, and he basically ministered to the Samaritan woman, who said, "Why the heck are you, a Jew, even talking to me? You know, Jews and Samaritans, we don't get along. You know, we don't get along." And, you know, like I say, it's like whites and blacks don't get along and Americans and Haitian immigrants don't get along. Well, the Lord, of course, takes care of that. He wins the Samaritan woman to himself and she goes and converts people to Jesus in that particular village. But as the disciples are going through this village of the Samaritans to prepare for him and to go before his face means to tell people that Jesus is coming through. Be prepared. You know, be prepared for a lot of good things. You're going to get healed. You're going to hear the gospel. But the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem for the journey. See, the Samaritans and the Jews were kind of like the Shia and the Sunni Muslims, but they're also like the Protestants and the Catholics and anybody else who fights with each other, even though they actually are brethren. And at this point, of course, Jesus knows this, all the Samaritans are going to be converted in Acts chapter 8. They're future brethren of the Jewish believers as well as the Gentile believers. But they had serious theological arguments. Just as you have an exorcist who's not following Jesus and his disciples, but nonetheless is casting out demons, and Jesus says, come on, let him go. How do you think he's casting out demons? Doing it in my name. Well, just as that's kind of a foreshadowing of this sectarianism, then we see it reversed here. The Samaritans don't want anything to have to do with the Jews because they had a different doctrine. The Samaritans had a hill, had a mountain in Samaria, and they had a temple on it. The Samaritan religion goes back to, as I've shared with you before, it goes back to when the 10 northern tribes were exiled, and they were sent off into the Assyrian Empire, and there was a vacuum, there was a lack of people in inhabiting what was northern Israel, where the ten northern tribes dwelt. They sent people who were not Jews by nature to inhabit that land. You didn't let land lie fallow. If you let land lie fallow, a lot of bad things happen. They would replace people with people. They would replace people they had exiled from one place to Israel and then send the people from Israel to other places where they exiled people. But they had a priest. They got a priest to teach these people who dwelt in Samaria. Samaria was another name for the 10 northern tribes. They were called Israel. They were called Samaria. And they taught them what's called the Hexateuch. We have the Pentateuch. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of Moses. That's called the Pentateuch. Five is what Penta is. And the Samaritans had a Hexateuch. That's six. They had the first five books of Genesis plus the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And that was their scripture. The Sadducees believed only in the first five books, the Samaritans in the first six books, and the remainder of the Jews believed in the entire Old Testament scriptures. But they learned how to worship Yahweh. And they learned from those six books to build a temple. It was on this mountain in Samaria, and they worshiped Yahweh. And they would say that the Jews in Jerusalem were not the true believers because they came back from Babylon. The people who got settled there for all those centuries in northern Israel, they were the true people of God. So Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. And see, remember when the Samaritan woman said, which mountain are you're the Messiah then? Well, which mountain are we supposed to worship in? Do we worship in the mountain where we have our Samaritan temple? Or do you worship, are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem with the Jews who we don't believe are true covenant believers of Yahweh, just like the Jews didn't believe they were? Gee, it's funny how things, the more things change, the more they remain the same. You got Christians all the while just fighting with each other, rebuking one another, disqualifying one another for beliefs. And he said, we're not going to worship in either of these mountains. The ones who worship the Lord, worship him in spirit and truth. And see, Jesus was teaching her about the temple of God was not going to be in a building made by human hands anymore. It was going to be among the people of God. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, now John already wanted to kick the guy who's exercising demons, casting out demons and not following Jesus. And he's already gotten rebuked. So he gets his brother James in on this one. And James and John, when they saw that the Samaritans refused to let Jesus come through, well, we were sent out to let Jesus come through. And he says, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? It's that theology of violence. It's a theology that, well, we can perform holy war anytime we want. No, you can't. Violence in the name of Christ is forbidden. So he turns and rebukes him and says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, spirit with a small s. That's not the Holy Spirit speaking. That's the human spirit speaking. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So we'll stop there. But that's go back to Revelation. That's what we're talking about. There are so many things that appear to authorize violence on the part of the church, but there's no violence authorized. Remember, and again, I read the New King James Version, and I quoted this in the service on Sunday. I said, I quoted Revelation 13:10, when we're fighting against the beast, when we're making war against the false prophet, when we're coming out of Babylon, as Jesus has commanded us, and we're dealing with beastly politics, and we're dealing with conspiracy theories, false prophecy, and we're dealing with the cultural agenda and cultural values of Babylon, we do not take up an earthly sword. We do not take up a human sword. Revelation 13:10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. If you're taking people captive and forcing people to perform the laws of God instead of converting people, you're going to be led into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. We're not Muslims, okay? We're not fundamentalist Muslims who are gonna conquer people and force them to convert. And of course, but nonetheless, we're in the war with a beast who has the potential to destroy us. And that's why John adds at the end of verse 10, in this resisting the human temptation to take things into our own hands and force people to do things violently instead of converting people with the gospel. Here is where the perseverance and the faithfulness of the saints come in. We have to persevere. We cannot succumb to this temptation. We can't succumb to the temptation that Peter succumbed to when the soldiers came to take Jesus in the garden. He pulled out his sword and he sliced the ear off of the servant. And Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Matthew 26:52. And he heals the servant's ear. So this, when we talk about the fire that proceeds from the mouth of these witnesses and devours their enemies, we're talking about conversion. The very next verse says, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. It doesn't say that they're supposed to kill him if we're moving from symbolic to literal here. If we're moving from the preaching of the gospel to literally being killed. The heavenly army of the sixth trumpet will take care of that. The Lord alone has the right and the power and the authority to declare holy war And in holy war, human lives are taken, as they were in Canaan, to grant God's people their authority. But David can't do that anymore. America can't do that anymore. The church can't do that anymore. That's holy war. So back to Revelation chapter 9, and we're looking at this army of horses. Verse 17 starts with horses. Verse 18 continues, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Now that's literal, but that's the heavenly army. It's not the church. It's not the saints. It's the heavenly army. It's the Lord. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of the mouth of these supernatural horses. For their power is in their tails. Well, any rate, let's continue to read it, because it's still, I think we're still dealing with the concept here. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So you've got horses here. There are horses that are involved with the heavenly army in the sixth trumpet, and there are horses involved with the demonic army in the fifth trumpet. Now, this is what Lightheart says. Both descriptions of these armies begin and end by speaking of the creature's resemblance to horses. So it's time to do a little teaching on horses. So go with me to Zechariah. Zechariah. When does Zechariah take place? All right. The captives from Babylon, as spoken in the prophecy of Jeremiah, that after 70 years the Lord would return the Jews to their homeland, and also that Daniel declared when he prayed in Daniel chapter 9, when are we going back? And the Lord says, you're going back soon. They were released under the Persian rule. The Persians, the second beast of Daniel 7, the Persians overcame the Babylonians. And under the Persian rule, the exiles return to rebuild the temple. Now, when you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, almost the last two of the 12 prophets, the 12 minor prophets, when Haggai and Zechariah are raised up, they are encouraging the exiles who've returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple. So this is what happens. We see in Zechariah 1, in the eighth month, 1:1, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Now Darius has replaced Cyrus as the king of the Persians. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, this is Zechariah's prophetic commission. It's important. This is where he's commissioned. And remember, a prophet was commissioned in the same way an apostle was commissioned. An apostle sees the risen Jesus. That's what qualifies them and commissions them to be an apostle. A prophet saw Yahweh, saw the Lord, whether it's Isaiah seeing him high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel seeing him on his throne chariot in Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's watch for Zechariah's commissioning here. The word of the Lord comes to him, and this is what the Lord says. The Lord, that's Yahweh, was very angry, was very indignant with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord of the heavenly armies come from the heavenly council, just as they do in the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9. Therefore say to them, thus declares Yahweh of armies, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The people, even though they had been delivered this incredible deliverance, Babylon's overthrown, the Persians allow them to return to their land. I mean, that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, we said it was a long, precarious, difficult journey. Again, that's the picture of discipleship. We get set free from our enemies, whether it's Egypt or Babylon, but now we got the long trek of discipleship to make it to Jerusalem. And that's where, when we talk about the three soils in Jesus's parable, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, I believe it's Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, those soils, you know, the devil snatches the seed away in one soil, the seed doesn't take root in another soil, and gets the plant that comes up from that seed gets scorched and withered in the sun. And then there's the seed that gets into the soil, and it's overcome by weeds and thorns and thistles. Well, moving just from Babylon to Jerusalem, the people are discouraged, so discouraged that they've turned away from the Lord. So the Lord says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And of course, the rhetorical question is, not hear and know. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? They didn't submit, and they were judged, and they perished. Well, what's going to be the answer? We know the answer. So they repent. Repentance gets us back right with the Lord. And as far as being those four different kinds of soils and thinking, well, three of those people lost out, three-fourths of them lost out, but you can always become good soil by repenting. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. So the Lord's encouraging him, don't give up. Yeah, it was a very difficult journey. Could discourage anybody. And now you're coming into the land of your inheritance, and you're told to rebuild the temple, and all the enemies of God that live there and dwell there are hindering you as well. So this is Zechariah and Haggai are encouraging. The theology of those prophetic books are encouraging the returned Jewish exiles to rebuild the temple. Zechariah encouraged them to repent and renew their covenant with God. Such spiritual renewal would be necessary for the people to be ready to worship God once the temple was built. I'm reading the description of the theology of Zechariah in my ESV 5. So, we get to the second part of chapter 1. First part is the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Verse 7 is the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes a second time to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, now the first word in the start of the chapter is repent. We're dealing with the repentance in the kingdom from the perspective of the seven trumpets. So here's the second word. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red horses. There's a man riding on a red horse, but there are also red horses, sorrel horses, and white horses behind him. Now, they're different horses, different colors. I was doing a little research on this, the Hebrew words here, and one of the difficulties is when we translate from one language to another, what a color symbolizes or what a color represents in Hebrew is not always what that color represents in English. So you have what you have here is, we translate it red because the horse would be close to being our red, but it's more like a reddish brown color. The second horse is also red, reddish brown color. The third one, that's called sorrel, is a lighter brown, like a golden brown color. And then, of course, there were white horses. Okay, different colored horses. So Zechariah says, "What are these, my Lord?" And we're going to find out who he's referring to as my Lord. Usually, you know, that's an angelic interpreter. When you're having a visionary experience and you call somebody Lord, John does it all the time, sir. It's translated sir in the New Testament, but it means Lord. We're going to find out who this, it is an angel, but this angel is specified momentarily. The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are, what these horses are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered. Now, this is the picture, it's at night. Visions that take place at night usually it means the night symbolizes a difficult time, a time of exile. Daniel sees his visions in the night time, and that's because the people of God are in exile. They're being oppressed by foreign powers. Zechariah sees it in the night because although they've come out from Babylon, the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem is so treacherous, so difficult that they're turning from the Lord. So the vision's at night. The second thing is you see a man riding on this red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. You have a myrtle tree and you have a glen. The myrtle trees were anywhere from like about 7 to maybe 10 feet in height. So you have a lot of myrtle trees. Myrtles is, again, another symbol of Israel. It's one of those trees that are used to build the booth, to build the sukkah, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Myrtles, you were to build these booths, these huts, during the Feast of Tabernacles out of certain branches. Myrtles was one of them, and they all held significance of Israel's triumph over the nations through the Lord. And they built these booths in the Feast of Tabernacles to remind God's people that the armies that come up against them are going to be these mighty military embattlements that are going to come up against people who are living in huts, who are dwelling in huts, and the people who dwell in huts are going to beat the mighty armies with their great machinery of warfare, because the Lord is with them. Now, that's pretty much the picture of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about Gog and Magog coming up against the group of the village without walls and having these huts in it, and the Lord manifesting his power through people in huts beating people who are in armies, not because they take up weapons of warfare, but that the Lord makes war for his people. The Lord makes holy war. Now, the interesting thing about those Gog and Magog, all right, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it has, of course, parallels to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where Gog and Magog are brought up again. And just let me tell you, at this point, we'll have to go there to teach it sometimes. Gog and Magog just speak for the typical, by the type of these ultimate enemies that Israel is facing all of her days. Gog and Magog come from the north, and the new enemy army that comes up against God's people always comes from the north. That's because the Hebrew word for north is Zaphon, Z-A, P-H-O-N, Zaphon, is the Hebrew word for the north. And the north is the place. Zaphon was the mountain of the gods of the Canaanites and many of the other ancient Near Eastern peoples. That's where their gods descended from. But they always come up against the Lord's people. But the Lord is the true God who created all these other gods, these demonic powers, these powers and principalities, and the Lord defeats them. And it's interesting. It says, promotion comes from not the east, the west, nor the south. Promotion doesn't come from the east or west or the south. Promotion comes from the north, according to the Lord. But the ironic thing is, and this is so behind the theology of the book of Revelation, this old covenant theology, is that if promotion comes from the north, it comes from Zaphon, and Zaphon is the mountain of the false gods, and Yahweh, which means God promotes his people by putting him under attack, under spiritual warfare, by allowing the false gods of the north to come and defeat, intending to defeat and destroy God's people, and the Lord takes care of them, which means that when the church is under attack, the church is being promoted. Okay, now, so you've got the myrtle trees. It's at night. You've got a man riding on a red horse, a figure that looks like a man who we're going to see momentarily as an angel, but is a very specific angel. And you also have, and this one was new to me because I hadn't read this in the Hebrew before. I'd only read it in translations. It said he was standing among the myrtle trees in a glen. You know, a glen is a like a valley. You know, something that goes down low, and so they're standing in this grove of myrtle trees. It's you know, 6 to 10 feet high. All of these horses and all of these angelic beings who are going to be identified, their job is going to be described. We're going to get a job description from them in a minute. And there's also this single rider on the initial red horse. Now, what I didn't do today, and I'm just going to do it out of curiosity, I'm going to go to my my Bible here, my phone Bible here. What is it called? What is mine called? Some of you probably have it. Where is it? Here it is. It's the U version of the Bible. Y-O-U. I want to say U-verse. No, that's not it. YouTube. No, that's not it either. It's U-verse, and it's got multiple translations. Just for the heck of it, I want to see how they translate it. I mean, ESV is not wrong to call it a glen, because it is. It's this valley-like area next to this higher elevated area where all these trees and horses are. So they call it, he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. The five I normally have are ESV, next one's New King James, and the New King James reads, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow. That's good. That's a glen. That's a hollow. That's consistent. NIV says, this is good. All different translations. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. So it's a ravine. And I don't know if I'm going to get anything different from NLT and NET. Let's see what NLT says. NLT says, yeah, in a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing among some myrtle trees in a small valley. And now my favorite one, the NET, because they usually have good footnotes, but they don't have a footnote on ravine here. I was attentive that night and saw a man seated on a red horse that stood among some myrtle trees in a ravine. All right, so here's what's interesting. This is what I found out about this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for glen or ravine or small valley or hollow, which the other translations are pretty accurate trying to capture what it says in Hebrew. It's the word for abyss. It's the word for the abyss. And the abyss, normally, as we say in Hebrew, the abyss is associated with water. So what the commentator was saying is in the midst of this place where these heavenly beings are meeting, there's an abyss next to them with full of water, and a lot of people see that, but they say, well, that's inappropriate. But they're not talking about all this watery abyss there, but yes, they are, because remember, visions don't follow dreams, and visions don't follow normal kinds of realities. It's clear that Zechariah is in a place where there's higher land and lower land, but it's also the abyss there, and it's night, because remember, in the original Genesis story, the Lord is there, and the Spirit is hovering over the abyss, hovering over chaos, but there's no light. It's dark. And the Lord says, let there be light. Now, what the commentator said, and this is where I jumped at this. I said, well, I got to teach this tonight. He said, what this vision represents, and actually, this is the first vision. It starts here. There are a series of visions in the early part of Zechariah. The first vision starts here at verse 7. The second vision is a man with, guess what? A measuring line, a rod to measure, that you see in chapter 2 that begins with, it begins with chapter 2, verse 1. The third vision is the vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, and they're standing before Yahweh. So you have Joshua, who's the appointed high priest of the people when they return back from exile. He's before Yahweh, that's the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus in his old covenant appearance, is there, and so is Satan there, and Satan's accusing him. That's the third vision. There's a fourth vision, and that's the vision of the golden lampstand and, you know, the olive trees, the two olive trees, just like was quoted in Revelation 11. And these are the two witnesses that they're the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. We're going to see that phrase, this one or that one, standing or presenting themselves before the Lord of the whole earth. There's a that's chapter 4. There's a vision of a flying scroll in Zechariah 5:1. There's a vision of a woman in a basket. The flying scroll speaks of, once again, that this scroll speaks of God's inheritance, and it's a legal document. The woman in the basket is Babylon, the harlot. And then it closes with the vision of four chariots. Here's the interesting thing. It moves from the night in this first vision, and horses are there, and it moves to the rising of the sun in chapter 6. And you have horses only now with chariots. We're just going to look at this, the horses in chapter 1 and the chariot horses in chapter 6. So we see all these things, but see, we're moving from darkness to light. We're moving from the darkness of the exile of God's people to the bright light of the fullness of God's inheritance being being released to God's people, and they rebuild the temple and the city and the city gates. So all of this is there. But what this is what Mark it was Mark Boda's Boda, his commentary on Zechariah, and what he said was that this is a picture, what Zechariah is seeing, and remember, he's being called as a prophet, and the prophets are related to what? The heavenly council. He says this is a picture of Zechariah on the edge of the heavenly council, because he sees angelic beings and he sees the chaos, the abyss. And that's what this last 70 years for Judah has been. It's been chaos. It's when the temple's destroyed, and God's people are brought under the authority of a pagan ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks of himself as a god. That's chaos. That's darkness. And what is also that chaos and darkness? That's when the trumpet army of the fifth trumpet in the demonic army released from the abyss, it brings chaos. We have to understand that spiritual warfare is chaos. It's what we're really experiencing. We're experiencing the abyss. We're experiencing a demonic attack from the abyss. We are experiencing chaos, and chaos is the opposite of God's order. And when God sends the light into the darkness and the light is established, he extinguishes chaos and brings his order. So remember, if you find yourself walking through hell, as Churchill said, keep walking. In other words, if we find ourselves in chaos, keep walking after the Lord. Keep following after the Lord. No matter how bad the chaos gets, whether it's personal, familial, whether it's the church, a local church undergoing warfare, whether it's the society, the nation going under warfare, the city, we got to keep walking, because God's going to bring us out of chaos with his light. So here's the background. So he sees now this man on a horse, and he sees other horses, red. And we said that's a brownish red, and the one that's called sorrel in the ESV, that's a different kind of, that's a yellowish red, and a white horse. Now, different colored horses designate different aspects of warfare or different territory. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked to me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered. The angel is a man, and the man is an angel. It's an angel in human form. That's why the angels sometimes are called men. They're not men. They're supernatural beings that have taken human form on. And so this man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." It's angels that do reconnaissance missions. It's angels. And what was interesting about Boda, he said, this is very similar. This is how the Persian Empire worked. They had all these eyes of the Persian king, and they were messengers. They were scouts. They were spies that went through the land and reported back to the king what was going on in the land. Now, if these are angelic beings, they're commissioned from the heavenly council to go through the earth and observe what's going on and report back to Yahweh, who's the head of the heavenly council. These are they whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth, to do a reconnoiter of the earth, to be the eyes of the Lord in the earth. And they answered. All right, now who is they? They would be, obviously there are just horses there, but now he begins to see the riders of the horses who had stepped down from the horse. They had gotten off the horse, and they're now all coming to this angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said. So the one in the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. So Zechariah is seeing Jesus in his Old Testament ministry as a member of the heavenly council. He's not called one of the sons of God. He's called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. So Jesus is here. So we're seeing Jesus. This is Zechariah's commissioning. He's an old covenant prophet. But instead of seeing Yahweh high and lifted up, or Yahweh on his chariot throne, or Yahweh speaking the interpretation of a vision to Jeremiah, when a prophet is commissioned, they see Yahweh. But all of a sudden, Zechariah returning from exile, they see Jesus. Zechariah, it's this transference of heavenly council authority from the prophets in the Old Testament to the apostles in the New. The prophets of the Old saw Yahweh. The prophets, the apostles of the New see Jesus. But he's seeing Jesus. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, cries out. The angel of the Lord makes intercession. He's the mediator between God and man. And he doesn't let Zechariah do this. And remember, the Old Testament prophets were intercessors, and they would intercede on behalf of the people of God, just as Moses, as an apostle, interceded for the people of God. Lord, don't destroy them. So the angel of the Lord cries out, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, these angelic beings on horses are part of the army of the Lord. That's why you have a demonic army in chapter 9, the first part, which is the fifth trumpet. It's a demonic army released from the abyss. And you got the abyss standing here, and it's in darkness. But you also have a heavenly army released on horses, because they're coming from the heavenly council too in the book of Revelation. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Okay, they've returned to the land, but they're exhausted. Their enemies are there. They don't have any supplies. But the angel of Yahweh makes intercession for them on behalf of Zechariah the prophet. And he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord answered. Yahweh answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel of the Lord, Jesus, member of the heavenly council, cries out to Yahweh. And Yahweh speaks gracious and comforting words, not to Zechariah, but to the angel. And you got a kind of a redemptive picture here going on, that it's the Father through the Son unto the church. Verse 14, so the angel who talked with me said to me, I cried out for you in intercession. Now I'm showing you how to cry out to Yahweh yourself. It's the testimony of Jesus. Jesus bears witness to the Father. The angel of the Lord bears witness to Yahweh. And then Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, hears words from Yahweh and then encourages Zechariah to intercede. Apostolic and prophetic ministry is all about intercession. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, prophesy this word. That's your prophetic ministry, is going to be an intercessory ministry. Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And see, Zechariah is going to get this word. He gets the word from the Spirit of God. He gets the word from Yahweh. He gets the word from the angel of the Lord, and he's going to go back and prophesy it to the people. This is the picture of what John is called to do in Revelation, where he eats the scroll, and then the Lord says to John in Revelation, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. See, the prophetic voice is what we have. That's what we have, the apostolic declarations and proclamations to cause the Lord's authority to fulfill God's promises and manifest God's kingdom on earth. This is what the apostolic and prophetic church is called to. And he continues, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry, grieved, indignant with the nations that are at ease. All the nations of the earth are having peace, but not God's people. For while I was angry but a little, and that's Yahweh saying toward my people, they furthered the disaster. This is what happens when God brings judgment. A nation, God raises up a nation to bring judgment to other nations, to bring judgment to God's people. They do that, but then they're supposed to stop, because the Lord's only angry a little. It's supposed to bring God's people to repentance, but the nations always go a step further. Let's not just bring repentance. Let's bring them under the heavy hand of my leadership. Let's exercise violence, intimidation. Let's bring forth the machineries of war, so that I can have the final say. Well, you the nations of the earth are just vehicles to perform the Lord's will. And when they go beyond that, the Lord says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations. They're at peace. I was only angry a little bit at my people, but they furthered the disaster. So something's not going right here. Even though they came out under the Persian king and they were given the mandate to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, something has happened here. And one of the things that happened is Cyrus was the one who released God's people, but Darius is now the king of the Persians. And so there's something hindering because there's a new ruler. Or it's possible that the new ruler came because even though Cyrus talked the talk, he didn't walk the walk. Cyrus said, yeah, I'm sending you back, but then he didn't do anything. And so God had to raise up Darius. And from what I understand in history, again, reading Mark Boda, is that Darius was a general of Cyrus's son who succeeded Cyrus. And the general overturned Cyrus's rule and established his own kingship. And he actually becomes the king under which the temple and the city are rebuilt. That's just a little for the people who have prophesied that Donald Trump's the next Cyrus. Well, that's not necessarily a good prophecy. We would pray for Trump to become a Darius who actually does something that furthers God's purposes. Cyrus intended to further God's purposes, but he got sidetracked. He didn't further God's purpose. There's always irony in these prophecies that people make. And that's why when somebody makes a prophecy like that, so-and-so is the next Cyrus. Then I start doing research on Cyrus. Well, what the heck does that mean? You're looking at one aspect where Cyrus is my servant and he's going to release my people from Babylon. He did. But they were released from Babylon, not just to be released from Babylon and just go their way and have a party. They were released from Babylon to get back into the land and rebuild the temple. They had gotten back in the land, but the temple had been stalled. And so this is the essence of Zechariah's commissioning. So he goes on and he says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. As I said, when the Lord brings out a measuring line, a rod, a reed, he's going to do something. He's going to restore and protect his people. He's going to stop those who are hindering God's people. He's going to make a separation between the two. And so Zechariah, even though Daniel prophesies, you're going to get back to the land. Jeremiah prophesies, you're going to get back to the land. Zechariah is back there in the land, and his prophecy gets, along with Haggai, gets the people of God performing the purposes of the Lord. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I missed a vision too when I was listening. There's a vision, a new vision that starts in 18 of chapter 1. That's the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. And horns are the ability of nations and peoples to perform God's will, and craftsmen are builders. So we know we're going into a building phase. So we see this, the horses here. The horses carry the angelic beings who go to and fro in all the earth, and they're the eyes of the Lord, and they point out to the Lord what's going on. And so this whole scene is the Lord is inviting Zechariah to become part of his eyes. He's calling Zechariah to become part of his horsemen who ride the supernatural heavenly horses throughout the earth and help to see what is going on, to understand what's really going on so that the prophet in turn can prophesy and set in motion God's plan and purposes. So let's go to the second group of horses. Now that group of horses does not reflect so much the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We're going to go right back to Revelation and finish the class by looking at the reference to horses in the book of Revelation. But we have a vision of four chariots. This is the final vision. See, I'm going to count up. How many visions were there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is the eighth vision. Now, eight's a unique number. Eight is the number of resurrection. Seven is the number of God's covenant, but Jesus wasn't raised on the seventh day. He was raised on the eighth day, which is a new first day, which is the beginning of a new covenant. So it's interesting that the eighth vision of Zechariah has to do with these horses. Now, these they're specified as four. We don't know that they're four. There could be all kinds of horses. There were three different colors. One was repeated twice in that first vision that Zechariah saw in the night. But this is specifically four horses. Now, this is going to be four horses on chariots. Now, when you move horsemen who are scouts and spies and messengers and explorers of the king who go out and observe on horses are different from horses that are linked to chariots. Horses linked to chariots always speak of warfare. So we know the final vision has to do with war. And the war, see, there's all kind of parallels between the fifth and the sixth trumpet. We need war in the heavenlies, not war, not earthly war. We need war in the heavenlies for God's purposes to be released. In other words, for the prophecies that Zechariah gives in the first vision with these horses, part of the heavenly council, is going to end up with chariot horses, which do war against the powers that seek to hinder God's purposes from coming to pass. And this is why we recognize the need in a fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet cycle that I believe we're in. We need the heavenly armies to come to match up against the demonic armies hindering us so the church can do its purpose. And what's the church's purpose? Well, Israel's purpose here was to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the city walls, and to see the release of blessing and prosperity. The city's overflowing with prosperity. Zion and Jerusalem being chosen. Jerusalem having the house built in it. So chapter 6, verse 1 says how it's going to be accomplished. Warfare. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and now behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. All right. These are heavenly mountains. They're not necessarily mountains on the earth. They may have a parallel to the mountains on the earth, but he sees two heavenly mountains. And what he sees is that the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, bronze is copper with tin added to it. That's a copper alloy. Copper is very valuable, but it's soft. When you add bronze to it, you can make weapons with it. But there's another thing. You can make utensils and furniture for the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, there are all kinds of things made of bronze in the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the bronze laver was one of the things that you came to first. It was the crystal sea that John experiences when he gets caught up to heaven. He has to pass beyond a crystal sea. It's water, but that water in the bronze laver was a picture of the crystal sea that separated the throne of God in heaven from the earth. But it's before we go into the temple, we have to purify ourselves. We have to wash. The priests had to wash themselves to be pure, to perform the services of priests. So this is a bronze mountain, so it speaks of warfare, but it speaks of purification. Now, the first chariot had a red horse. Again, it's a reddish-brown horse. The second, black horses, red horses. There's more than four horses, but they're four chariots. The number four here is linked then with the first four seals that are broken in Revelation chapter 6. And the chariots were normally there were normally 2 to 4 horses that would propel the chariot, and then the warriors would be on the chariot, sometimes 2, sometimes 3, one with a shield, one with a weapon, and if it was more than 2, one who held the reins to the horses. So, but these colors correspond a little bit better with the 4 horses in the book of Revelation. The first chariot had the red or the reddish brown horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot had dappled horses, speckled or striped horses. All of them were strong. They're called mighty horses in the Hebrew. They're ready for battle, not just for being eyes of the Lord. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, which through these visions is still the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven." And remember, the 4 winds of heaven are the 4 spirits. Wind and spirit is the same Hebrew word. "These are going out to the 4 winds or 4 spirits of heavens, of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." I said, we keep seeing that these are the 2 anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth. These are the 4 chariot horses to present themselves to the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses go toward the north, toward Zaphon. The white ones go after them. So black and white horses go together to the north, while the dappled ones go toward the south country. Now, only 3 chariots. What about the 4th chariot? Well, the rider of the 4th horse, which was the same color in Hebrew, this reddish-brown color, that first horse was the horse that the angel of Yahweh was on. So this is more than likely the chariot that the angel of Yahweh is on. And he stays behind between these 2 bronze mountains. And these 2 bronze mountains, again, the mountain to the north and the mountain to the south, where the sun rises. The sun is rising. It comes out in the rising of the day to between these 2 mountains. So we move from the night to the day. That one stays behind to guard the entrance to, same thing, heavenly council. These chariots come from the heavenly council, just as the horsemen came from the heavenly council in the first vision. So Zechariah is all about being part, as a legitimate old covenant prophet, the heavenly council. When the strong horses came out, when they came out between these mountains, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And they said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Now, the purpose of this vision, the chariots are going forth to make war. They're going forth to the north. The north is a place where every new enemy comes, whether it's Babylon coming from the north, or Assyria coming from the north, or Gog and Magog coming from the north in Ezekiel. They're going to the north to deal with the war that would seek to hinder God's purposes being fulfilled by God's people, which is to rebuild the temple. They would go to the north to make war against the enemies that would seek to drag God's people into exile once again. Again, we've got a picture of the 5th and the 6th trumpet as well. Now, when he says, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country," there's going to be no more battle, no more war, no more hindrance from the north, so that Israel, the Jews, and whatever members of the 10 tribes of Israel were released as well in the exile, so they can go back and build the temple and rebuild the city and surround the walls, surround the city by the walls. Now, the interesting thing is, so you have black and white ones going to the north, but then you have the dapple ones going to the south. Now, who are the enemies from the south? Well, of course, Egypt was always seen as being south of Israel. So it can be the new enemies and the old enemies, or it can simply be some kind of unknown enemy coming from the south. All right, let's return back to the book of Revelation. So what we see is that horses in the book of Revelation are always connected with the heavenly council. Let's show you that. All the key references to horses, we'll just go through them briefly. We know that we go to Revelation 6, first of all, and these are the four horses of the apocalypse, so to speak. The first four seals, horses are released, and those horses, remember, we're seeing the inheritance of the Lord released, and we're seeing horses go forth just as they did in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6 to report to the church what the inheritance is and to protect the church from the enemies of God's people so they can walk in their inheritance. So the first seal and the first horse is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. The first rider, the first seal, is on a white horse. The first heavenly rider that goes forth, the only other rider in the book of Revelation on a white horse, is Jesus. Jesus, the seals are broken, and Jesus goes forth conquering to conquer. Just like in those four chariots, one went to the north, it was a red horse, the reddish brown horse, followed by the white horse, and they go to bring God's spirit to rest in the northern country. They go to subdue the foes that come from the north to bring God's people into exile. So the first aspect of our inheritance is that Jesus is there clearing the way for us. He's clearing the way before us. Because I live, you will live also. Because I do these things, you will do these things. Because I am righteous, I will give my righteousness to you. The first rider, the first horse, the first seal is that in our inheritance, whatever comes against us, Jesus is always going before us. So we have the second seal, and that's in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And see, the Lamb opens the seals. The Lamb opens the seal, and the first seal is Jesus on a white horse. Jesus is the Lamb. But this is the sovereignty of God. So when Jesus opens the seal and Jesus comes out, it's not that we've got two Jesuses. It's that the work that Jesus did in his earthly ministry carries over to the church's earthly ministry until Jesus returns. So the second horse is fiery red. There's that red horse. Went out in verse 4. And it was granted to the one who sat on this horse to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, remember when God's people would go out to battle, and the prophets would go before, the priests would go before, they'd be worshiping, and the battle never takes place because the armies that oppose the Lord start fighting with each other. War is the tool of the Lord to bring forth God's purposes in the earth. Because when the earth wars with the earth is distracted from the church going forth to do God's will and God's purpose. When the armies of the earth destroy each other, God's people are free to go forth and do the purposes of the Lord. And there was given to him a great sword, the fourth seal, the third seal, the third horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. Right now, you got the red, the white, and the black horse. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Famine. The third seal is famine. And again, when the seals are released, cosmic disruptions take place, because Jesus is going forth to defeat the foes of the earth. And remember, the foes of the earth, as they're defeated, the church moves forward. Again, but it's saying very interestingly, in times of war, God empowers the church. One of the things we pray for the international church is that God will give them, in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that go on in those nations, in the midst of war, in the midst of famine, in the midst of plague and death, will empower them to preach the gospel. I will give you a one more reference before we finish this to help make sense out of this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, you see the fourth horse. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine." Famine. And then we get to the fourth. Here's where we get to the fourth, in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. It's a horse that looks like the horse itself is about to perish, about to die. It's a weakened, emaciated horse. It's a horse that has the plague. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And those are those things that are constantly mentioned under the old covenant curses. The Lord tries to get God's people to repent when they're not following him, by sending war, by sending famine, by sending the plague. The Greek term, let me find it in the Greek. When the term en thanatos is used, which means in death, fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, in death, and by the beasts of the earth, in death, en thanatos was a Greek idiom for plague. So what it says is they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with war, with hunger, with the plague, and by the beasts of the earth, and the beasts of the earth are the release of demonic powers. Now, all of these things are released when the church receives her inheritance, because cosmic disruption takes place. And when God's people are advancing in power and authority, it means somebody else is losing power and authority. The four horsemen speak that Jesus goes before us, and then in the also with Jesus going before us, in the midst of war, in the midst of famine, in the midst of plague, in the midst of demonic activity, which stops the powers of the earth from hindering the church actually gets strong. Now I'm almost ready to close. I'm going to close in chapter 19, because we want to see these references to horses once again. I had a vision. You've heard me talk about this vision before. I had a vision. And in the vision, I see a city. It's a city on fire. It's a city where there's rioting. There's famine. There's plague. There's war. There's death. There's murder. There's violence. But it looks like a city that's been bombed out. And unfortunately, I hate to take advantage of the suffering of others, but the pictures of the devastation in Ukraine right now, the devastation in Palestine, the devastation in Syria that's taking place, devastation in a lot of nations. But that's what it looked like. It was a burning city is what I called the vision. I'm standing outside the city and I'm looking at it, and people are looting and people are running and people are dying and people are fleeing. And all of a sudden I see a figure emerging from the city, and the figure is moving towards me, and the figure has like the face of the figure is full of soot. And so you can't really see the features, but you see this person is moving toward the city, and all around him is chaos. There's looting and violence and death and destruction and blazing buildings. And I'm like saying, and I said to myself, it's the Lord. It's the Lord walking through the city. It's the Lord. And as the person got close to me and I could see the person's face, it wasn't the Lord. It was me. And I caught instantly the picture of the vision. The Lord says, when you're walking through hell, keep walking. But it was the Lord telling me that there, even in the midst of great chaos, great darkness, great harm, the Lord would preserve us. We would walk through that city and we would perform the proclamation of the gospel. We would bear witness to Jesus. We would not be afraid. We would not be harmed. We would be strong. That's the picture of the four horses of the apocalypse. The church is going to get through these things because Jesus is leading them. Now, the next three references to horses are in chapter 9, and we've already read them. Horses from the demonic army, horses from the heavenly army. The last reference to horses, and this is where we see again the individual on the white horse. We see the fulfillment of that first seal being broken, and it's in chapter 19. Chapter 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. And his eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were diadems, were crowns, many crowns, having names written, and a name written which no one knows except he himself. And he has been clothed in a robe, being dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses. See, Jesus starts off as the one on the white horse. He returns as the one on the white horse. But now that we are members of the heavenly council, we're called to ride on the white horses, just like all those horses were ridden by angelic beings, and those chariots were propelled by angelic horses and angelic individuals in the chariots. We are going to be there with Jesus when he returns. We are to follow him. We're not in the lead. We don't do what we want to do, when we want to do it, when we think it should be done, and get in trouble like David and declare a holy war when only the Lord can declare holy war. And there, so we have bookends. The first holy war at the start of the scriptures in the Old Testament in Canaan, and the final holy war in Revelation 19. Where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and we're on the horses. But we're also dressed in fine white and clean linen, high priestly garments. White, it always refers in the book of Revelation to heavenly access, heavenly reality, heavenly horses, heavenly priesthood. This is what Jesus does for us as we become those kings and priests, that kingdom of priests. And out of his mouth proceeds a sharp double-edged sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. See, there's that sun reality that comes from Zechariah chapter 6. We're not in the night anymore. We're in the day. And if we drop off to verse 19, so we can finish up here, we see the final references to horses in the book of Revelation. And I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against the army, his army that followed him on white horses. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence of the beast by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest, that's these other armies, the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. I want to close here. One last vision. Again, I've shared this vision. It's a very, it's for the most part a brief vision. In fact, I'm just going to share part of it. I was down here in my office. If you see where my finger points, there's a couch right there in front of this table and this computer that I'm on. Well, that couch, I sit on it sometimes. I watch TV on it. There's a TV out there too, headed in that direction. But I sleep on there sometimes. Some nights I just get up and I'm praying and I fall asleep. And one peculiarly very, very difficult, traumatic, afflicting period in my life, and just all the warfare was coming against me, all the hounds of hell were coming against me, and I just started praying. I said, Lord, you've got to do something. I've got to see you. I've got to have a vision of Christ. I've got to have a vision. I can't survive this. The burden that's on me, the pressure that's on me, just the trauma that I'm experiencing, the hopelessness and powerlessness I'm feeling. You've got to help me. And I just kept crying out to God and praying and crying out to God and praying and crying out to God and praying. And I fell asleep, crying out to God. And all of a sudden, I was awakened from my sleep. I don't know if it was an hour or 2 hours later. I was awakened from my sleep, and there was a man. I knew it was an angelic being dressed in white, standing there, adjacent to me in my bed. He was a larger than life being, a larger than life with man. And he was dressed in white, and he had priestly garments on, and I knew he was one of the 24 elders. I mean, I knew he represented the 24 elders. He represented the heavenly council. And the first thing I said was, the heavenly council. And then the next thing I saw in my basement behind the man, now there's not enough room for this between where the couch is and the TV set is and the bookcases are and where this second apparition, this second thing came, but there's always space and time distortion. I mean, it was there, but it was further away, and I saw a white horse. I had a white horse in my basement, and I had an angelic being in my basement. And then there were other things that took place in the vision, which I won't talk about, but the significance of them was the Lord told me, I understood I'm in the heavenly council. I understood I'm seeing one of the elders, and I'm seeing one of the living creatures. I'm seeing a heavenly horse. And I knew that God, the Lord, was calling me to get on the horse, get into the heavenly council, be seated in the heavenly places. This is how you're going to overcome this horrible, terrible oppression that you feel. You cannot dwell on the earth. You've got to dwell in the heavens, which we taught that last week or the week before. And another part of the vision came, and I knew that what I had to do was I had to be completely honest before the Lord, completely exposed before the Lord. I could not dabble or tamper with any kind of untruth in my life. I just couldn't do it. That's once you go into the heavenly council, you stand before the Lord. I was robed in a kind of gown, But I knew that underneath the gown there was nothing. I knew there was there if I had this robe removed from me, I would be naked. But the Lord said, "You have the robe on you," and but the Lord also said, "You have to be naked. You have to stand naked before me. You have to allow me to shine my light into any area of your life that isn't under the truth that is part of the heavenly council. There will only be truth in the heavenly council." And then when I said, "Yes, I will, Lord," the Lord's I could see all the oppression that was against me, all the powerlessness, all the difficulty. It stood for every and any difficult circumstance I've ever been in my life. And the Lord said, now command that darkness to go." And I commanded it to go, and it was gone. And the next thing you know, I was lying on the bed, and the Lord, in kind of a sarcastic way, the Lord and I have this kind of little sarcastic relationship with each other. He said, you prayed, you said you wanted me to show you something. You want to have a vision." He goes, "Well, was that good enough?" And I just said, "Thank you, Lord." I believe that the Lord is calling us into the heavenly places. He's calling us to be part of the heavenly council, to live and dwell there when we're facing the battles of hell. He wants us to understand that the horses of heaven are there with us, for us to mount, for us to ride, for us to be part of this victory of the King in white. And he's going to give us a robe, but we have to be naked before him. We have to be completely honest and ruthless and truthful. We have to allow the Lord's light to shine, to expose anything that's not of him. And that's where our authority is. It's in heaven. It's as being a member of the heavenly council. It's riding on the heavenly horses with Jesus, following him into battle. It's loving the truth more than we love anything else, and that will give us the power to break the powers of darkness. Heavenly Father, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We've seen here the armies of heaven. There are more that are for us than are against us. Every dark place we come to, the armies of heaven will confront the powers of hell and break their power to harm us or destroy us or keep us from fulfilling your purpose. Lord, we know, Lord God, that you've called us to live our lives in heaven, to go to heaven when the earth is impinging on us and seeking to destroy us and seeking to crush our hope and our spirit. And we go to heaven by faith. We go to heaven by faith by saying no, refusing to submit to the warfare of hell, and saying yes in faith, and allowing you to embrace us in your love, and allowing us to walk in trust, even though we've seen so much devastation in our lives, Lord God, that would cause us to not trust, Lord. And Lord, and when we stand there in heaven and we allow the light of your truth to shine into our hearts, Lord, then we will get the authority from heaven to destroy, Lord, the armies of hell. We pray these things, Father. Grant them to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.